was a couple driving down the road one day, and all of a sudden they see a police light behind them. And so they pull over, and the officer pulls over, and he gets out, and he walks up and says to the gentleman who's behind the wheel, said, sir, you realize you were driving about 15 miles above the speed limit. And the man says, oh, my goodness, was I really? Oh, I'm so sorry, officer. And his wife sitting next to him says, Harold, you know you were driving too fast. I told you you were driving too fast, and you said it was okay. And so he kind of resists saying anything to her, and he just smiles up at the officer, and the officer says, oh, and by the way, I do need to tell you, you have a taillight out. Did you know that? I said, no, I didn't. Oh, my goodness. I'll get that fixed as soon as possible. And his wife says, Harold, you know the taillight's out. I've been telling you for weeks that the taillight's out, but you haven't been fixing it. And he turns to her, he says, would you be quiet? Just shut up. And the officer says, ma'am, does he talk to you like that all the time? And she said, only when he's been drinking.
Oh, man. Take your own grade.
The rules can be very important at times, and they can get us into trouble sometimes. And so it's important that we have a pretty good handle on the rules. And one of the things that we need to understand, that we need to have a solid handle on as Christians, is what is the purpose for the rules, and what rules apply to us, and why? We need to have more than just, we can err in a couple of different ways when it comes to rules and regulations, when it comes to law. We can get obsessed with every little detail and looking at something to the nth degree to where we forget about what it's all about, or we can get the idea that, hey, they don't apply to me, I can do anything I want to, and nobody can tell me anything, right? And so it's important that we understand how that all works. And what's nice is that that's one of the issues that Jesus dealt with and showed us how we should deal with it in Scripture. So let's get into the passage today. We are in Matthew chapter 12, right at the beginning of the chapter, Matthew 12, 1. To get there. I see people turning their pages. All right, Matthew 12, 1.
Don't give me another minute.
What's that?
Give me another minute.
Give me another minute. All right, we can do that. You can find Matthew 12 because it's right immediately after Matthew 11. Sorry.
It's on page
7.
Just trying, I'm trying to fill the
silence.
Yeah. And we're Americans. We can't have silence.
That's right. That's right. Yeah,
and fill that silence. Okay. All right. Matthew 12:1. At about that time, Jesus was walking through some grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, so they began breaking off some heads of grain and eating them. And just to explain what they were doing, some of you are familiar with this. If you pick wheat, you got the thing sticking up at the top. It's called a seed head. And when they thresh it, what they do is they bust it up to where you get the grain out of that, which is the edible part. That's the part that you want to work with. That's what you turn into flour. And so what you can do is you can take the seed heads and you can rub them in your hands like this, and it kind of breaks all that stuff up, or you can kind of get to the grain. It's a real, very crude way of threshing it, and you can get the grain out there, and you can eat that. I have never have. I don't know what it tastes like, but it is edible. And I'm sure it's fairly nutritious, too, because it's organic, it's whole, it hasn't been refined or anything like that. So that's what they were doing. They were hungry, and so as they were walking, they were pulling off these stalks and rubbing the seed heads in their hands and pulling out that grain. And so, no big deal, right? They're hungry, they're eating, but, verse 2, but some Pharisees saw them do it and protested. Look, your disciples are breaking the law by harvesting grain on the Sabbath. There's always someone, you know, always someone who's looking. Now, we need to understand the context of this. First of all, to make clear to everyone, they are not breaking the Law of Moses. The Law of Moses gave a general guideline that you were not supposed to work on the Sabbath, right? What happened is the Pharisees added layer upon layer, just all these intricate things about what you could do. You could walk so many steps and no more, and you could do this and you could do that, but you can't do this. And it's, you know, it's obsessive. And it's still something that many Orthodox Jews, the most Orthodox Jews, have to observe. A lot of Jews do, but some of them are really, really, they have to be sticklers on it because they're taught that. It's part of their tradition. If you go to Israel, I'm sure they still do this on the Sabbath. If you get in an elevator, you get in a hotel, you go into a hotel and you get in an elevator, it's going to stop on every floor because to push the button is considered work. It's considered labor. There are requirements on how you can only walk so far. In fact, it talks about that in the Bible, a Sabbath day's walk, Sabbath day's journey. And because of that, they've modernized some of those rules on how far you can travel. And when we were on the Bay Area, a couple of Jewish synagogues within the in Palo Alto asked the city council if they would expand the city limits because it was against their law for people to come from outside the city limits into the city limits to go to synagogue on the Sabbath. And so if they expanded the city limits, then it would be okay, be permissible. And so we see how detailed they get into all this. But the problem, what's the point of the Sabbath? What was the Sabbath for? For rest, right? It was a day of rest. You work 6 days, you rest one. That was kind of the idea. It was to help people. It was absolutely enforced so that you couldn't be a workaholic. No, you have to take this day off. And all of your servants and slaves, everybody in your household, everybody takes this day off. It was a way of enforcing a day of rest. And so, it's easy to start focusing on things in such a way that we completely miss the point, isn't it? And so now they're talking, I heard some of you chuckle, even the wording on that. Yeah. Look, your disciples are breaking the law by harvesting grain on the Sabbath. I mean, when I hear harvesting grain, of course, it's from a modern concept. I hear harvesting grain, I picture somebody out there in a great big huge tractor, you know. That's a major operation. Back then, it would have been a big deal, harvesting the grain. Remember, those of you who are familiar with the story of Ruth and harvesting, right? These guys are not harvesting. That's like somebody picking an apple and they're saying, oh, well, you're harvesting the apples. I mean, it's silly. So let's see how Jesus responds. Verse 3. Jesus said to them, haven't you read in the scriptures what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He went into the house of God, and he and his companions broke the law by eating the sacred loaves of bread that only the priests are allowed to eat. Now, you may remember that story. There is bread in the temple. There was bread that was set out, that would be out at all times, and then they would change it once a week. And so David and his companions went to the priests and said, we're on a, they even lied, we're on a mission for the king. That was when he was running for his wife. We're on a mission for the king. We're really, really hungry, and we're going to starve to death. We need something to eat. So they gave them the bread. And so Jesus is making a point. Now, the Pharisees wouldn't have had any problem with that, but in the law, even in their own scriptures, it shows that there are times when you have to do what's good. You have to do what's best for someone. And it's not, you don't allow someone to starve to death or be seriously hurt because of a strict following of a rule of order, something that's not necessarily a moral requirement. It's just, it's the way it was set up. It's a technicality in a way. So, I mean, it would have been worse for these priests to say, absolutely not. You will have to starve because you cannot eat this bread. And so Jesus is kind of making that point, We always want to remember what is the purpose of what we're doing. It was a real interesting experience spending so many years in Puerto Rico. And Puerto Rico is a wonderful place, beautiful people, wonderful culture. We thoroughly loved our time there. But they are experiencing something that a lot of other places have experienced too. There are a lot of other nations that experience this, and we experience it to some sense here in the States too. Their largest employer is the government. And so a lot of people there are civil servants. And what happens is it's a growing bureaucracy because they keep adding more and more people. That's the way they've kind of fallen into the trap of thinking, well, we can hire more people in the government and put them to work, and that's a way of handling unemployment. And other places have done that too. They're not unique in that. But what that does is it whittles down a job that one person should be doing down to three or four or five, and all of a sudden you have this huge bureaucracy and everything just comes to a screeching halt. And I first had a real experience of that. I mean, when we first went there and I did my first wedding, and the way they do the wedding paperwork there, the people bring you the paperwork, the couple, and the pastor fills out his part of it and, you know, signs it and everything, and then they take it back to the office. Well, they did that, and then they came back a couple days later. Actually, it was the next day. Came back, and they said that they can't take this because it has to be in permanent ink. Permanent ink. Okay. Well, that's, I don't know how it could be any more permanent than that, but I'll find out. So I went in with them. I took it back, and I said, "Is there a problem with this ink? It said it had to be in permanent ink." And they said, "Oh yes, it has to be like this." And it was held up a blue pen. So okay, all right, I'll do it in blue ink next time. No problem. Okay, that's fine. Because, you know, maybe black ink might look like it was copied or something, and a blue, so okay, that's fine. So the next time I did a wedding, I did it in blue ink. They came back the next day, they said this has to be in permanent ink. So I went in, I said, okay, this has, like that, right? Can I have a couple of those pens?
Yeah.
Oh, okay, sure. So, and that worked for a long time, and then the last wedding I did before we left, it was funny. I was still using one of those pens, and they came back and said, this had to be done in permanent ink, and by that point, I just chuckled, so I went in, and I just filled it out right there with their pen, you know, and it's just, why? But, you know, any of us can fall into that. We can get focused on petty stuff that really doesn't have anything to do with anything. Believe me, we could find out, a lot of you could tell horror stories about the IRS or, you know, a government here that does the same thing, right? That's a problem with bureaucracy anywhere. It's just a funny one that we experience there. But what happens is we start to get focused on these types of things and we forget what the whole point is. What is this all about? And that's what's going on here. And Jesus is kind of reminding him, look, you know, when David came, he was starving to death, they gave him the bread. And they shouldn't have done that. That was technically against the law of Moses. But they did it to accomplish a greater good. He goes on, verse 5. And haven't you read in the law of Moses that the priests on duty in the temple may work on the Sabbath? Why do they work on the Sabbath? Because the temple still has to be maintained, right? There's still some things you have to do. And so they're given an official exemption. They can work on the Sabbath, right? I tell you, verse 6, I tell you, there is one here who is even greater than the temple. Who's that?
Jesus.
Their problem, their Pharisees are having a few different problems, but one of their big problems is they don't really understand or they won't accept who it is that they're dealing with. He says, but you would not have condemned my innocent disciples, verse 7, but you would not have condemned my innocent disciples if you knew the meaning of this scripture. I want you to show mercy, not offer sacrifices. For the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath. So what does mercy have to do with this?
Compassion.
Yeah, what does that have to do with all of this? Okay.
Bringing people in.
Why do we want to bring people in?
Because you feel bad for them.
Yeah. We want to bring people in. We feel for them. Because this is all about what's loving, right? What's in the people's best interest. If we are going around, he says, let's read that again. You would not have condemned my innocent disciples if you knew the meaning of this scripture. I want you to show mercy, not offer sacrifices. Now, does that mean that God doesn't want us to sacrifice? No. But can we get into this sacrificial mode where I am going to be so sacrificial and I am going to just show God and everybody else how devoted I am and how pious I am, and I'm going to sacrifice more than anybody else would ever sacrifice, and I'm focused on this. I'm trying so hard to be perfect and all this. But I'm not showing anybody any love or grace or mercy. I'm showing everybody how holy I am, or at least how holy I think I am, but I'm not.
Just worship me.
If I'm living that way, do I really understand the gospel? Do I really understand what the gospel's all about? I'm missing everything, aren't I? We can get so obsessed with doing the things that we think we're supposed to be doing, checking off all the things off the list, and absolutely shunning all the things that we think that we're supposed to shun. And Jesus says, you need to focus on this scripture. I want you to show mercy, not offer sacrifices. It's not us showing how pious we are. It's us having the same heart that God does, the same concern that Jesus does. Many of us have heard horror stories. Some of us have experienced this, where people have come into church wanting to learn more. The Spirit is drawing them. And so they come to a church. And maybe they aren't dressed appropriately. Maybe they're dressed a little scantily, or maybe, you know, there was a time if a guy came in with hair that was a little too long or something, or wearing ripped up jeans or something. There have been a lot of people who have been turned away. I said, you want to come to church? You need to go get dressed appropriately. You need to go get a haircut. You need to take a bath, you know, whatever. Which should be horrific to us, that we would ever, ever turn it back. If we act like that, are we acting like Jesus, or are we acting like the Pharisees?
Pharisees.
Remember what Jesus said about said to the Pharisees? He said, people want to come into the kingdom, and you shut them out. You keep them out. You become an obstruction. That's why Jesus, every now and then you see a little bit of steel. It's open, you see a little anger with Jesus. It's controlled. He doesn't lose his temper, but you see some real firmness that he gives with the Pharisees, because whenever, you've noticed this, whenever Jesus or Paul, and those two we see a lot of in the New Testament, whenever Jesus or Paul show anger, it's because someone is intentionally obstructing somebody else from coming to God, coming to Christ. And that's when they won't tolerate that. So, they're missing it completely, and Jesus is trying to show them. Let's see how it continues, though. Verse 9, then Jesus went over to their synagogue, where he noticed a man with a deformed hand. The Pharisees asked Jesus, does the law permit a person to work by healing on the Sabbath? They were hoping he would say yes, so they could bring charges against him. What are the Pharisees concerned about? Catching Jesus. Trapping him and catching him. What are they not concerned about?
Mercy.
People.
Yeah, mercy. They're not concerned about this guy with a deformed hand. It's not like, oh, how can we arrange this so Jesus can help us? No. Ooh, this is our perfect opportunity. They see this as an opportunity to trap someone. To gain some points. This is horrible. They're not concerned with the right things at all. They're focused on the wrong things. There was a well-known Christian leader, author, leader, speaker. This is quite a few years ago. And he was speaking at a leading evangelical church, you know, large church. And he was the main speaker, and had been advertised for a while. And a lot of people came to hear him, and it was a big moment. And he got up, and he started his message. He said, I have 3 points to my message today. His first point, while you were sleeping last night, 30,000 children died of starvation or of malnutrition. He said, my second point is, most of you don't give a, and he used a word that I don't think any of us would use. And his third point, how about that? A message that has 3 points, and he's already at his third point. He said, my third point is, most of you right now are more concerned that I said blank in church than you are that 30,000 children died yesterday, last night.
Whoa.
That's something for us to think about. Because I have to tell you, if I was sitting in that church at that time, I would have been shocked that he said that, and that's not something, I wouldn't use that technique. Notice I didn't use the word. I'm not going to use vulgarity to try to make a point. But on the other hand, it is horrible that if we were sitting there, a lot of us, we'd be more shocked at the language that he used in church than at the fact that people are, children are starving to death. Now, I'm not sure where he got that number, and I'm not sure, you know, but still, there should be some concern, shouldn't there? We need to be concerned. One of the mottos of the Association of Churches we're part of, the Evangelical Free Church, is that we major in the majors and not in the minors. Sometimes we get that turned around and we are so focused on the petty stuff, or maybe not petty, but just the less important stuff, and we forget the big stuff. We forget what we're supposed to be all about. That's what these Pharisees are doing. This is somebody coming in who can heal, and there's somebody right there who needs healing, and they're saying, oh, okay, this is good, we're good. Now we're going to trap him because he's going to try to heal this guy. It reminds me of Jonah. Remember the story of Jonah? Where after the whole whale and the big great fish and all that, when he finally gets to Nineveh, and he in 40 days, God's going to destroy Nineveh. Period. End of statement, right? And the people all repent. From the king all the way down to the lowest slave, they all repent. And God relents, and he doesn't destroy Nineveh. And remember how Jonah responded? He was peeved. He was like, God, I knew you were going to do that. I knew this was going to happen. Instead of rejoicing, right? He's mad. Well, that's kind of the Pharisees. They're looking at people as pawns in their game, ways to trap people and to further their agenda. So let's see what happens. Verse 11. And he answered, if you had a sheep, this is Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, if you had a sheep that fell into a well on the Sabbath, wouldn't you work to pull it out? Of course you would. And how much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Yes. The law permits, you can almost hear a sarcastic tone in Jesus' voice as he says this. Yes, the law permits a person to do good on the Sabbath. And then he said to the man, hold out your hand. So the man held out his hand and it was restored just like the other one. Then the Pharisees called a meeting to plot how to kill Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Do they rejoice that this man is healed? Oh, it's wonderful. This guy's hand was deformed and now he's healed. Praise God. Isn't that wonderful? They rejoice over that?
No.
Do they rejoice that God has sent someone who has this kind of love and this kind of power that he wants to go around and helping people and changing lives? No. They're not even really concerned with the law of Moses. Because Jesus isn't violating strictly the law of Moses. They're not even really concerned about that. I think what they're annoyed that Jesus keeps breaking their rules. That's what Jesus is breaking. He's not breaking the law. He's breaking their additions to the law. And it's funny, when you read the Gospels, it seems like Jesus almost intentionally does that. It's like, oh, the law says I'm not supposed to do this, and you say I'm not supposed to do that. Well, I'm going to do that. It's almost like he does that intentionally. Just to kind of, you know, throw it in their face, because they aren't supposed to be adding to the law of God. They're not supposed to be doing that. So they're not even really concerned with the law of Moses. And I don't think their only concern is that Jesus keeps breaking their rules. I think what's really making them absolutely furious is that not only is he intentionally over and over again breaking their rules, but he calls himself Lord of the Sabbath. Which means he is taking on the authority to define and to explain what the Sabbath is and what the purpose of the Sabbath is and God's intentions for all of that. He's taking on himself authority that they have taken for themselves. They have taken on the role of telling everybody, this is what God wants you to do, and that God's law means you can't do this, but you can do that, you can't do this. They have become the voice of authority for the people, and now God himself is here saying, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. This is a power struggle, pure and simple. And they will not tolerate anybody challenging their authority.
And so they are going to fight him, even if it means they have to kill him. Of course, what's the big problem here? Who are they fighting? Yeah. They're fighting God. Remember what we saw over and over and over again when we were studying Genesis? Can you keep God from accomplishing his plan?
No.
No. It's not a good idea to fight God. Even if they don't realize that this is God in human form, which the disciples, I don't even think, grasp that completely. But even if they don't realize that, still, obviously, if nothing else, Jesus is a prophet from God, right? Isn't it amazing? Jesus at one point told them, he said, you criticize, he told the Pharisees, you condemn your ancestors for killing the prophets. But you're the same way. And they show it in the way they treat Jesus. Because if Jesus is nothing else, and John the Baptist also, if they were nothing else, they were prophets from God, and these guys are opposed, they want to kill him. Just like earlier, the people of Israel wanted to kill Jeremiah, and you know, it's the same type of thing. It's the same thing over and over again, history repeating itself. So, they want to kill, they're plotting how to kill Jesus, verse 15. But Jesus knew what they were planning, so he left that area, and many people followed him. He healed all the sick among them, but he warned them not to reveal who he was. This fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah concerning him. Look at my servant whom I have chosen. He is my beloved who pleases me. I will put my spirit on him and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not fight or shout or raise his voice in public. You ever read that about Jesus before? Let's read that again. He will not fight or shout or raise his voice in public. Isn't that amazing? Have you ever been with non-Christian friends walking through someplace, especially a large urban area, and there's somebody standing on a street corner, maybe standing up, standing on something, just telling everybody how they're going to hell and, you know, really pouring it on thick, and your friends know you're a Christian, and you know they're not Christians,
you're embarrassed.
And it is embarrassing. Not because you're embarrassed by the gospel. Maybe these are people you've been witnessing to. What you're embarrassed by is this kind of presentation of the gospel. Jesus did not fight or shout or raise his voice in public. There's a guy that does this down on the beach in Southern California. You may have seen video clips of this. And if you don't listen to it when it first starts, when the video clip first starts, you would think, it almost comes across like one of the guys at the carnival, you know, where they're trying to get you to play a game or something, you know, or somebody used to go around in the Old West and, you know, they would have their show, and you know, it almost comes across like that. It's that kind of, seems like that kind of presentation. But what he does is he will get people to come up and stand, usually has like a bucket or something turned upside down, or, you know, like a step thing, and get them to stand, so they stand up above everybody, and there's a crowd watching this usually, and then he starts at some point in his interaction with them, and he's yelling. This is he's really loud yelling, and then he says, okay, so do you believe in God? And it asks a few clarifying questions, and it's usually a person who does not believe in God or does not believe in Christianity. So he says, okay, so, if you died today, what would happen? And a lot of them say, well, I don't know. I don't know what happens, but, you know. So if there's a heaven and a hell, I guess I'd go to heaven. And he says, okay, so have you ever told a lie? Well, yeah, I've told. And it's amazing how many of these people are just kind of good-naturedly honest. You know, about lying, which is kind of ironic, I know. But yeah, I've lied. Said so. All right. So, what do you call someone who lies? A liar. All right. Have you ever stolen anything in your life? Anything, even something small? Sometimes. Yeah. I guess they have. So, what do you call that?
A thief.
Yeah. And have you ever thought lustful thoughts about something? You know, what do you call? And he goes through all of this. He said, "See, now you just told me, you know, you're a liar and a thief and an adulterer and a murderer, and you know, so what's going to happen to you if you're standing before God? You know, and it just and so some of the people try to argue back, and it comes it And I remember watching, I've watched a few of these before, quite a while ago, somebody sent me one of the clips and said, what do you think about this? Is this? And I'm just horrified because you can see it in the face. For some reason, most of these clips show young men. I guess maybe they're the ones that think they're going to go and talk to this guy, you know. And I think they're going to, they think that they're going to argue with him or something. But he's controlling the whole thing. But what you can see is when they first start off, they're fairly good natured, you know. And not in a joking kind of way. It's like, okay, yeah, I'll talk to you. And then the more he talks to them, the more you can tell there's an internal anger and resentment. And they get quiet. And then, you know, and he's, you know, do you believe in God? I don't know. And then so he says, you know, you see that building over there? Yeah, I see that building. Where'd it come from? Well, somebody built it. So you believe in a builder for that building, right? Yeah. Okay, so you see the world? Yeah, well, it came from someplace, right? You know, so now do you believe in a God? Well, I don't know. You don't know? You know why you don't know? Have you ever used drugs?
Oh, my God.
It gets really insulting. Jeez. And stuff. Now, this is an extreme example, but what I'm trying to show is that we as Christians can't be the one. Can you badger and berate and pressure somebody into the kingdom of God?
Of course.
Now, is there a place for vigorous discussion?
Yes.
Even debate.
Yeah.
Paul talks about him debating with the people, right? Jesus, Nicodemus, came to him. Notice, you know, not that we should never go to others. We should. But a lot of times they should be coming to us too, right? Nicodemus comes to Jesus, wants to talk to him. They have a pretty intense discussion. And Jesus isn't just like, you know, patting him on the hand. You're a teacher of Israel? You don't understand these things? So he talks frankly with them. And they discuss some pretty serious stuff. But we need to remember always that we are there. We are here in this world. We're here in our lives for them. There's a song that we sometimes sing, for the sake of the world. We're here for the sake of the world, right? We're here for them. Jesus was there for them. We aren't there to just show we got all the answers. We aren't here just to show that we're right. We're not here to show how strong we are, how smart we are, or to put the non-Christians in their place. That should never be a part of what we're doing. Why? Because it's not about our sacrifice. Is that a sacrifice for that guy? Yeah. He gets up there. I mean, he has to work to do that. And I'm sure he gets ridiculed. I'm sure people call him names and they probably throw stuff at him. So yeah, it's a sacrifice. Is it showing mercy? We need to remember how Jesus did this, right? And why he did it. He did it for them. For their sake. For what's in their best interest. What best communicates to them. And that's going to be different for different people, right? So if I'm talking to somebody and they need to have somebody that kind of talks to them directly, I need to be able to talk to them directly. Say, hey, buddy, you know, how is going to take you straight to hell? You know, some people you need to talk directly to that way. Other people, you need to be much more gentle with, right? What do we need to do? We need to do whatever communicate in a way that best communicates to them and what is most loving to them and what best serves them, what best shows mercy to them. That's what it's all about. That's what Jesus did. That's what this description of Jesus is talking about. Verse 19, he will not fight or shout or raise his voice in public. This is hard also, the not fighting or shouting. This is hard for those of you. Some of you have family members or close friends that are either not Christians or, you know, they have some wrong ideas. I remember a good friend of mine, pastor of a church where I got some of my early leadership training. He was talking about how when he first became a Christian and his family was all Catholic, and so he decided that he was going to tell them why Catholics were wrong and he was right. Now, he was going to do this lovingly, you know, and nicely, but he ended up getting into a screening match with his cousin, if I remember right, at some Thanksgiving dinner. And, you know, he's basically screaming, no, the Bible is right, you're wrong. You know, he's saying things that are probably loving and good, but he's screaming them, you know. He's yelling in anger. That just doesn't work. We can't do that. We can't fight someone into loving God. We can't fight someone into accepting the truth. So, you know, this is Jesus. He will not fight or shout or raise his voice in public. Verse 20. Oh, I'm sorry.
I didn't wonder if you're on.
No. Go ahead, James. Go ahead.
No, just the point. Jesus even gave us a model of his flexibility. Because if you think about when he went into the temple, and they were doing things they shouldn't have been, and he was a little you'll fume without sin, of course. But he was turning tables over, and I know for me, if I'm turning tables over, I'm probably not going to be a happy camper. But he was making a good point at the time.
That's actually a great example. What Jesus did, we definitely see the anger. But also, you notice what he did. It tells us in John, if I recall, that when he saw that, he went and he made, he took cords and made a whip out of them. Well, it takes a while to do that.
Yes.
So it wasn't like he saw this and just blew his top. Oh, you got to get out of here. No, he was very controlled in what he did. He knew exactly what he was doing, and he was turning over the money. He was turning over the tables because he was basically upending their whole operation. That wasn't a temper tantrum. He was saying, this should not be here. This, you know, and also, whose house was he clearing?
His father's.
Yeah, it was his own house, really, in a way, right? It was his father's house. You're not supposed to be here. Yeah.
So there is a time.
There is a time and a place, yeah. There's a time and a place for vigorous discussion. There's a time and a place. We need to be very careful that we don't ever take the authority of God, though. Because he is the judge. We are not. And so we need to be very careful about that. Let's keep going in this description. Verse 20. He will not crush the weakest reed or put out a flickering candle. Now, think about this in terms, this is using metaphor, but think about this in terms of people, because that's what it's talking about. He will not crush the weakest reed. What kind of picture is that giving us in the way Jesus treated people?
Gentle and merciful.
Yeah. Yeah, remember what he said we saw last week in the passage that we ended with last week where he says, come and let me teach you. Remember that? So for I am humble and gentle at heart and I will give you rest for your souls. That's the attitude that Jesus has. He will not crush the weakest reed. He's gentle. He's gentle with those who are most vulnerable. Sometimes we get this a worldly mindset, really, where if we see somebody weak and vulnerable, it's like, oh, now we swoop in for the kill. And I don't mean literally, but in winning an argument or something. When I was watching those videos and hearing this guy trying to pressure people into admitting, yeah, okay, Jesus Christ is God. I think he would have pressured somebody right through a sinner's prayer if he could. And I contrast with Jesus' approach. Jesus told people, hey, you need to consider what you're doing. Don't do this lightly. You know, if you're going to build, someone's going to build a shed, they're going to think about it first. You know, build a building. If king's going to go to war, they're going to work it out and make sure that that's really what they want to do first. You need to, don't do this unless you really want to. I mean, it's not our normal evangelistic approach. And he was very gentle with the people. Look at how he handled the woman at the well. This is a woman who had been married 5 times. She was living with somebody who was not her husband. And she was so embarrassed that she was coming at the heat of the day to get the water. Jesus doesn't lay into her. He's gentle with her. He shows that he loves her. Her life's not right. It's not healthy for her. It's not appropriate. And see, that's what we need to remember. The point of the law, God gave the law for us. He didn't just arbitrarily come up with, well, I think that should be wrong and that should be wrong. Let's see, giving to the poor, that'll be a good thing. And stealing, we'll put that on the negative side. You know, I mean, it wasn't just arbitrary. He didn't just come up with these rules and regulations. No, the things that God says are wrong because they destroy us. They destroy us. They destroy our relationships with other people. They destroy our relationship with God. And so God tells us those things will kill you. Don't do those things. And if you do those things, you're rebelling against my plan for you, and it's going to kill you. It's going to destroy you. The wages of sin is death. It's not just because God imposes that. It's because that's what happens. And so we need to remember that when we deal with people. We're not just trying to get them to follow the straight, some straight line and, you know, stay within the boundaries. No, we're trying to get them to come to Christ, to have a healthy relationship with Christ. And if we're talking about what's moral and what's immoral, we need to remember that what we're talking about is what destroys people or what brings life. It's all about what's in their best interest because that's what God is motivated by love, and we need to be too. So he will not crush the weakest reed or put out a flickering candle. He's not waiting for someone to be vulnerable to just finish him off. He's trying to do what is ever in their best interest. And so he's not looking for a sign of weakness to finish him off. He's looking for a sign of weakness that to maybe help them do what they need to do that will bring them the life that they need. Goes on, finally, he will cause justice to be victorious, and his name will be the hope of all the world. There's been a lot of talk about character lately. And this, whatever we think about anything else, this is the character that we need to be, that needs to impress us. We need to be impressed by this kind of character. This is the kind of character that we need to be emulating and modeling for others. We need to be impressed by people who are like Jesus. And we need to strive to be like Jesus. What should impress us in the lives of others are people who are strong yet gentle. People who are bold but humble. People who are not obsessed with power and not obsessed with showing everyone how strong they are and how smart they are and gaining control. We need to be, and winning, appearing to win, where it's all about winning. We need to be impressed with people and emulate the character of those who are focused on other people and on what's best for them. On what's loving to them. On what's right for them. What's good and right and appropriate, no matter how much it impresses the world, or how much it looks makes us look successful, or like winners, or like we're powerful, or any of that. That's what we need to be focused on. That's what we need to be impressed by. That's what we need to be seeking to be. There are a lot of people right now feeling, a lot of Christians feeling despair. What in the world are we going to do? And seeking someone to put their hope in. And this should just be another reminder to us that we were never meant to put our hope in someone, some leader, some hero. That always gets us into trouble. Every time we put somebody up on a pedestal, what happens? They fall down. Doesn't mean we can't respect people. Doesn't mean we can't support them. Not talking about that, but we shouldn't look to anybody as our hope, as our hero, as the one that's going to, you know, same way the people are looking for a Messiah, who would defeat Rome and make them the way they, you know, thought of themselves again, make them, you know, restore them. We shouldn't be looking for that type, we shouldn't be looking for anybody, any other human to be that for us, because national government heroes, they're going to fail us. At some point, they're going to fail us. Church leaders, at some point, are going to disappoint us. We aren't supposed to be putting our hope into anybody else except for Jesus Christ. His name is the hope of the world. Nobody else's. And we need to remember that. And we need to live our lives like that before others, out in the world. We cannot be showing people that we also are living, well, actually it's not just what we're showing people, it's the way we live our lives, what we're genuinely doing. We cannot be people who are living in fear and paranoia about the future. Amen. Why? Because our hope isn't in that. Our hope isn't in some political party. Our hope isn't in some political ideology. Our hope isn't in some candidate. Our hope isn't in some church institution. Or some group, some ministry that's going to change everything. That's not where our hope is. Our hope is in Jesus Christ and only in Jesus Christ. Amen. And so right now, as the darker it gets, the more bleak it gets, the more we have an opportunity to be showing people we don't live in fear and paranoia about the future, because our God is still on the throne. And we have absolute rock solid confidence and trust in Him. He is our hope. He is the only hope for the whole world. And because of that, we can be, we're concerned. We can be concerned. Some of us are concerned. That's okay. That's appropriate. So it's okay to be concerned. It's okay to talk about that concern. But we're not afraid. We're not living in fear. We're not paranoid. We're not distraught. We're not despairing. Because we know that our hope doesn't lie in whatever's happening right now in Washington, D.C. or Hollywood or wherever. That's not where our hope is. And because we have that rock solid confidence and trust and hope, because of that, just as Jesus knew exactly who he was and he knew why he was there, he knew what he was supposed to accomplish. And because of that, he could reach out with love and mercy. Because he knew what it was all about. And he knew why he was there and he knew who was empowering him. It's the same way with us. If we have that rock solid trust and confidence in the rock, in Jesus Christ, in the hope of the world, then that gives us the confidence to be who we are, to be who God has made us, and to do what he calls us to do, and to reach out, even to people who hate us and despise us and revile us, to reach out with love and mercy and grace. Because we know who we are, and we know why we're here, and we know what we're supposed to be doing here. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for being you, for being our Lord and our Savior and our hope and our life and our confidence. Everything is in you, Lord. Everything. Everything that we have, everything good flows from you to us. It's all about you. And you bring us into that life. You bring us into your mission and your plan. Lord, it's so humbling to know that everything that means anything, that you have put it within us, and then you call us to use what you give us and to be a part, be an integral part of what you're doing. Everything, we don't have anything in and of ourselves, it all comes from you, but then you call us to use what you give us and to be the center of your plan, to be the ones who you work through to accomplish your will in this lifetime, in this existence. And that's humbling. And it's invigorating, and it's exciting, and it's challenging. Help us, Lord, to see so clearly the big picture of what this is all about, so that we don't get caught up in petty little details, in legalism and rules and regulations, and trying to be the ones who walk around and make sure everybody's doing what they're supposed to be doing. Help us not to get wrapped up in that and to forget what the big picture is. But help us also not to get caught up in despair and fear and the circumstances of life, of what's going on in our own lives, where a lot of us are dealing with stuff in our own lives, or on a national scale or a global scale and what everybody's dealing with. Lord, help us to realize that to you, these problems are petty. This is temporary. It's fleeting. And it does not challenge in the slightest way you accomplishing your purpose and your plan and you using us the way you intend to. There is nothing the world can do to stop you. There is nothing the world can do to halt your plan. And we are yours. We're your people. We are living to be part of your mission, to accomplish what you have for us to accomplish. And no one can stop us from doing that. Our trust is in you. we declare today with absolute confidence and in rejoicing and celebration and worship that you, Lord Jesus, are the hope of the world. And you are our hope. And we thank you so much for that. In your name, we pray.